Amen. There's some occupations out there that require a kind of radical commitment. Some of us, when we think about occupations like that, immediately what might come to mind is perhaps somebody who's a police officer or firefighter, or maybe a soldier, maybe somebody who's part of special forces, special ops in the military. But actually, Time magazine a couple of years ago came out with a list of the most dangerous professions, those professions which I would say would require the most radical commitment, because in these professions, judging by deaths per 100,000, these are the most dangerous jobs you can do. Number one on that list, logging. Do we have anyone here who does tree work at all? Logging? I know one at least. There are others. Or maybe fishermen. Any fishermen here? We're not talking about kind of going on the pier and throwing out the pole into the water or the line into the water. This is those who go out and fish for a living. Maybe you have family members who are fishermen. Perhaps pilots and flight engineers. When you see that number three on the list, doesn't that make you reconsider your flight plans? That this would be number three on the list. Roofers. We have any roofers around here? Those who work in the trash and recycling industry. How about iron working? Truck and sales drivers. We have any of those here? Yeah, you're right there. Farmers, ranchers, and agricultural workers. I know we have a lot of farms in our area. I'm sure we have construction trade workers here, right? And we have some of those. You made the list. Oh, boy. I'm not sure how much you want to be on this list. Or grounds or maintenance workers. We see these are 10 jobs that require a radical commitment, because these jobs are jobs that can be dangerous. The jobs that can be dangerous. It's amazing, you know, that human beings can ask of others to do things that require radical commitment. But the amazing thing sometimes is that we're surprised when we hear that God calls us to live lives of radical commitment. But that's what God calls every one of his servants to live. In fact, what the world needs more than anything else is to see Christians radically committed to live what we profess. What the world needs more than anything else is to see Christians radically committed to live what we profess. We notice here in verses 14 and 15 very quickly that the message of Jesus is a radical message. It's a radical message. Notice verses 14 and 15, if we could read together. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe.'" Now we notice there, first off, that it tells us the timing of all the things that are happening. John had been arrested. And John had been arrested by Herod Antipas. And the reason why he was arrested by Herod Antipas, who was kind of the ruler of the northern part of Israel, this area of Galilee, was because John the Baptist was very critical of Herod Antipas' morality, his way of life. And as a result of that, I'm sure that for John the Baptist, or for Herod Antipas, the words of John the Baptist were like a regular stream of water of annoyance that was running in his direction, like a river of constant annoyances, where he heard John the Baptist complaining about the way that he lived, and so he thought he would arrest him. Now, little did he know that upon the arrest of John the Baptist, he would unleash a flood that was beyond anything he could ever imagine. Yes, John the Baptist was bringing reform to Israel. John the Baptist was bringing change to Israel. But the one who would come after John the Baptist, the one that John the Baptist wasn't worthy to untie his sandals, this one who would come would unleash a flood upon the world that is so great that it would flip it on its head. And so it was when John the Baptist was arrested that now it was time for Jesus to make his entrance with his ministry, with his mission. And we notice here something very interesting. There was this great continuity with all that had happened before. We know that John the Baptist was the greatest under the old covenant. But with the dawning of Jesus, Jesus now brought with him the new covenant. Jesus brought something beautiful, something that was glorious, something that he would establish through his own blood. He would finally save men from their sins. But we notice that the message that Jesus had was the very same message that John the Baptist had and the prophets had. And the very same message that went all the way back to the beginning of the scriptures, even Genesis chapter 3, after man had fallen into sin, there was a promised redeemer who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent who brought the human race down into sin. And so this message that Jesus preached was something that was in continuity with everything that had been said before, but Jesus brought this message with a new power, with a new glory, with something unlike the world had ever seen before. In fact, we notice here that we're given a picture of Jesus' message. We're given the heart of his message in a nutshell in verse 15. Now, surely this wasn't the entirety of his message. This would be a very short sermon if it was. But this was the heart of his message. And this should be the heart of every person, at the heart of the message of every person who is a follower of Jesus. It should be at the heart of every church that proclaims his name. This should be the mark of a Christian. This should be the mark of a Christian ministry. If this isn't the mark of the Christian and if this isn't the mark of the Christian ministry, then it's not really Christian. And so we read these words. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, this is really kind of a glorious picture that we have. He says The time is fulfilled. What time is he talking about? Well, again, back in Genesis chapter 3, there was a promised Redeemer who would come and save the world. Man was hopelessly estranged from God. We were under God's wrath because of our sin. We were without hope and we were without God in the world, but God promised that he would send a Redeemer. And so for thousands of years, people looked forward to the time when the Redeemer would come. How long, O Lord, will it be? How long will you wait? Oh, how the people of God long to understand. They long to live in the time when the Messiah would come. Perhaps it's a bit like a sense that we have in our own day. How many of you long to be there, to be alive when Jesus returns again? I long for that day. You think about that generation. What a glorious time that will be for that generation when they will be the ones who will see the Lord coming on the clouds. They'll see the sky split open. They'll hear the trumpet blast. The Lord will appear. Wouldn't it be great to live in that generation? Well, imagine to be living in the generation when Jesus came. The time is fulfilled. The time that you have been waiting for has come, the kingdom is at hand. Now, for the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, they were thinking that when the Messiah would come, he would come and he would be a political king, that he would bring his rule to bear on the earth, that he would destroy the enemies of the people of God, that he would sit upon his throne and he would rule politically. Now, there's going to come a day where that's going to happen, where Jesus will reign and rule, and there will be no opposition to him. But they didn't understand the other part of this. In Isaiah 53, it talks about a suffering servant who would come, who would come and pay for the iniquity of his people. And so what they didn't understand is that this kingdom coming, would come in two phases. Yes, it was at hand. Yes, the time had been fulfilled. But also there's a time in the future where it will come fully. And so it's kind of compared by one Swiss theologian. His name was Oscar Kuhlmann. And Oscar Kuhlmann was a person who lived right through World War II and after World War II. And he kind of explained the coming of Jesus this way. He said, it was sort of like during World War II when we're engaged in this mighty struggle and you have the Axis forces led by Hitler in Germany fighting against the Allies. And at this point in the war, late in the war, the United States was the leading combatant in that war, fighting against Hitler and what he was doing. And we had brave men hit the beaches at Normandy, and other countries had brave men hit the beaches at Normandy, the Canadians and the British went on this all-out invasion into Europe, and we call that D-Day. Now, anyone who understands history, and anyone who was living in that day, unless they were delusional, understood that when Normandy took place, the war was over. The war was over. We sent hundreds of thousands of men to invade Germany. Germany was weak. The people were hungry. Men were fighting with few bullets in their rifles. They were beaten down, but this didn't stop the roar of Hitler. It didn't mean that Hitler wasn't going to pull out every last stop. And so one of the bloodiest battles of the whole war happened after Normandy. And that's called the Battle of the Bulge. And Hitler fought with all of his might and did everything he could to rally the people. And even though the war was over, he still was a furious opponent and the battle still raged. Well, this is like the coming of Jesus. The king had come. The kingdom was at hand. Christ had now established himself. And that was like Normandy. And when he came and he went to the cross and he died on the cross, and when he rose again from the dead, he defeated the foe. He defeated Satan, but it doesn't mean he's not still roaring. It doesn't mean that we're not still engaged in a battle, and we're engaged in that battle like the Battle of the Bulge today. But the good news is that one day Jesus will come back and he will establish his reign and rule, and there will be no more battles, there will be peace. And so he says this, the time is fulfilled. If you look at the text very closely, you'll notice there's a parallelism. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. He's saying the time has been fulfilled, meaning it is time to repent. The king has come. He's brought his kingdom with him. It is time to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to enter into the kingdom, he says, believe. The king has come. Repent. The time of fulfillment has come. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe. Believe. Repent. Repent simply means to turn away from our sin, to turn away from all of those things in our life that are not in agreement with the way that God would want us to live. We must turn away from all of those things and turn to Jesus Christ and believe on him that he is our only Redeemer, our only Savior, our only hope. To recognize the fact that we are estranged from God, we are under his wrath, and that our only hope is by fleeing to him and putting our hope in him and trusting him. Repent and believe. That must always be the message of this congregation. This must be always the message of any group of people that calls themselves the church, for this is the heart of Jesus' message. Flee from sin and find your refuge in the merits of Christ. This is the message of the gospel. And the beautiful thing is that when we do, when we embrace this gospel message, God will rescue us. God will save us. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, he is truly the one who sets us free. And so we notice here, first of all, that there's a radical message. But secondly, we notice that the call of Jesus is a radical call. Again, it's very interesting to see the way that that human beings call each other to radical things. There was this mad king, self-proclaimed king of Haiti, Henri Christophe. And he was part of the slaves' revolt that kicked out the French out of Haiti. And he decided that he would build this grand fortress in order to protect Haiti from invaders. And he could see the city of Cap Haitien from this particular fortress. I believe it's something like 15 or 17 miles away. And this is one of the most grand, one of the largest fortresses that exists in the Americas. This particular fortress required 20,000 men to build over a period of 15 years. It is so large that it is able to equip an army of 5,000 men for a year. It's built with cisterns and places to keep food, and this was this grand fortress. But one of the things that Henri really prided himself in was the dedication of his men to himself and his cause. And so if we could see the next picture here, you look at the side of the citadel, and I've been fortunate to be there twice, and so I had the opportunity, actually a guide told the story, and then I went back and looked it up just to make sure it's true. But off the side of this place, this high, high fortress, whenever dignitaries would come and visit King Henri, he would have some of his men, he'd give them the order to march. And you know when you march, if any of you have a military background, if you want people to stop when you command them to march, you have to yell what? You have to yell halt, right? Well, he would have his men march, but he would never say halt. And one by one, they would go off the side of that fortress to their death, just so that he could prove to the dignitaries who were coming how brave his men were. I can't imagine giving my life for a cause like that. But Jesus calls us to give our lives for a cause that has meaning. Jesus calls us, as he says, to come and take up his cross and to die. But when we do, we shall live. Jesus' cause is a different kind of cause from this. It's a radical calling. In fact, we notice Jesus now, we have his introduction within the ministry in Galilee, and it's probably, again, about a year after John the Baptist had been arrested. And then he notices, actually, we're just going to read that really quick so that you have it in your sight lines as we listen to this. But notice verses 16 and following. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. We have this picture of Jesus now walking along the Sea of Galilee. And for us, the Sea of Galilee is more like a lake. I've heard lots of different dimensions given for the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps 13 miles long, perhaps just over 8 miles wide at its widest point. It was a beautiful place. If you've ever had a chance, just to go online and just look at pictures of the Sea of Galilee, and you'll see the green around the sea. And it's just this glorious, wonderful place. And you can just imagine in your mind, as Steve said a little bit earlier, Jesus walking along that beach front, and then he noticed two brothers who were there fishing. There's Peter who is Simon here, but Peter and Andrew, and they were casting their nets in the water. And the idea probably is that they weren't out in boats, but they were just there along the shore, and they had these fishing nets that were round, and they had lead weights on the side, and they had a rope that it was tied to. And what they would do with these fishing nets, which were maybe 15, I've read 15 feet in diameter in some places, other places 20 feet in diameter, what they would have done is they would have cast those nets into the water, they would have landed on top of the water, the lead weights would have pulled it down into the water, and then they would pull on the net, and as they pulled on the net, it would trap whatever fish they found in there, and they would bring that in. The Sea of Galilee was a place that was teeming with life, teeming with water, and those who worked in that particular trade, in the fishing trade, were very well-to-do. Very often, we get the picture of Jesus' disciples who are fishermen as poor fishermen. But we know that even in our own day and age, that being a fisherman can be a very lucrative profession. And it certainly was in Jesus' day, and it certainly was for them at that time. And so you have this picture of these men who are working, who are doing what they love to do, who are making a good living at it. Surely they had generations in their family who are probably also fishermen. They had probably learned this from a very young age. This was their life. And they were there just working, just fishing, and then all of a sudden Jesus sees them. And he says to Simon, Peter, and Andrew, in verse 17, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, it's very interesting here the way that this all unfolds, because in those days, this is not how a rabbi would find their disciples. The way that they would go about it is very much the way that we would go about applying to a college today. Say you want to go to a particular school, or maybe there's a time in your life where you wanted to go to school, and so you had to take certain entrance exams. Maybe if it was for college, undergraduate school, you had to take the SAT or the ACT, or maybe it was graduate school and you had to take the LSAT or the MCAT or one of these other kinds of exams, and then what they do is they look at your grades, they look at your knowledge, maybe they have an interview, they make you write papers, and then they evaluate all of these things, and then they say, "Let me see whether or not you are worthy to be part of our community." That's usually the way it worked with rabbis and their disciples. But that's not the way it worked with Jesus and Peter and Andrew. Jesus was walking along the shore, and he called them and said, "Follow me." It's very interesting that he didn't look at any entrance exams they took, and they would have taken exams to test their knowledge in that day. He didn't look at perhaps their past track record. He didn't look at any of those things. He just looked at those men, and he said, "Come, follow me." And we notice what happened. It tells us that they dropped their nets and they followed him. And so there are four major changes that will happen in our lives if we truly follow Jesus. The first thing is that we will have a new radical allegiance. We will have a new radical allegiance. In those days, the way it worked is that typically when a rabbi and a disciple had a relationship, the rabbi would always tell the disciple that they were to obey the law or follow the law, and that they were to follow God. But notice what Jesus says to them. He says, "Follow me." Now, when we look at this, we have to understand, we know clearly that Jesus is fully God, fully man, one person forever, without separation or mixture. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. We know that about Jesus. But fundamentally, what we see is that our life in the Christian faith is a life in which we follow a person. It is Christ. And of course, because we follow Christ, we follow God's precepts, and we follow his word, and we follow God. But fundamentally, what it means to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. It is a radical new allegiance. It is an allegiance to a person. There's such a danger, and you hear it all the time, that people have with a kind of institutional Christianity. where we are perhaps a congregational person, or we are a Baptist, or we are a Catholic, or we are a Methodist. And the reason we are that way is because our mother was, and her mother was, and her mother was, and her mother was. But that's not Christianity at all. What Christianity is an allegiance to a person. It is Jesus Christ himself. And what we do here is just the outward expression of that relationship with him. The reason why we worship him, the reason why we gather together is because we have such gratitude, a sense of gratitude for him. He is the one that has called us together to be his people. And so we have this kind of allegiance. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. There was nothing special about these men, but God was going to make them into something special. You see, we must understand that our allegiance must be to Christ because he is the only one who could make us what God intends us to be. So often we think that we can kind of live, we think about Jesus, or some people think about Jesus as a great ethical teacher who teaches wonderful things, and to be a Christian just means to do certain simple things like following the golden rule, for instance. Jesus talks a lot about following God's law, of course. But the reality is that without Jesus, it is impossible to follow God's laws. It is impossible to follow God's precepts. He must empower us to do that. We say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, I try to treat others the way that I'd like to be treated. Yeah, but try that after 3 hours in rush hour traffic, right? How often have we found ourselves wanting to live by Jesus' ethical prescriptions, but we get in certain situations where we lose it? You see, it's impossible on our own to live this kind of life. That's why we need him. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and changing us and making us like him, conforming us to his likeness. The second thing we notice here about this call of Jesus is this, that we cannot live in isolation, or maybe putting it positively, it's a call for radical community. It's a call for radical community. The Christian life was never intended to be lived alone. When we become a follower of Jesus, by necessity, we become members of a community. And this is the idea here when he says, I will make you become fishers of men. You see, when we enter into a relationship with Christ, the most natural thing we do with that is to share that message with other people. I had an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody a couple of weeks ago who trusted Jesus as a Savior. And this was a wonderful thing, and this was an amazing time. And the first thing he said was, I have to tell someone. That's what happens when we enter into that radical relationship with the living God, with Jesus Christ. He changes the way we think about life. He changes the way we think about everything else. And he gives us a joy that we've never experienced before. He gives us a perspective that we've never had before. And our most natural inclination is to go and to share that with other people. See, God has called us to live in radical community. We can't live alone. When you think about your Christian life, who impacted you the most? Was it your parents? Was it your grandparents? Was it a youth leader? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it someone who wrote a book that you read and deeply affected you? Imagine where you would be in your Christian life if those people didn't do what they did. You see, in the Christian life, God has called us to radical community, to invest ourselves in each other. The third thing we notice is this, we have a radical message, and this is part of being fishers of men. The idea of being fishers of men in the Old Testament actually carried with it a very different connotation than we take from this text in front of us. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, it says this, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and every hill. And out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." The idea here is that in the Old Testament, when God would, and there are other places like this, when God would call for fishers of men, he was calling for a time when there would be the judgment. And that's part of Jesus' message here, that now the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, judgment is here. But Jesus' meaning in this is redemptive. You see, God has called us with this radical message because this radical message saves people from God's wrath. This radical message is the message of hope and life. This is the message of peace in a world that's filled with hopelessness and death and war. Jesus then comes into the middle of it with his power and his presence. And it's this message that liberates us from bondage and brings us into a life of true freedom. And so he says, "I will make you to become fishers of men." And the beautiful thing about this is that though he took these men with no credentials of their own, who weren't even looking for him, he would take them and he would send them in far-flung places all over the earth, and the world would be changed as a result of each one of these men's lives. And just as he did this with these men, he can do this with you. This is the kind of God that we serve. And then finally, we notice radical obedience. Look at this. It says in verse 18, "And immediately they left their nets and they followed him." Just think for a moment about these guys and their lives. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and read the next, and I'm going to get back to this point. Look at 19 and 20. "And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Notice, you can see, James and John were people of wealth. They had hired servants. And so you can imagine these guys, think about it, as children going down by the seashore, and they would fish. And they would catch the fish in the Sea of Galilee. It was known for all kinds of exotic fish. And you can imagine how excited they were when they found this type or that type, or they looked at the colors and they saw all of it, or maybe when they went and they caught their first fish and then sold it in the market, and the feeling that they had of pride and able to earn a living for themselves, and how they must have sat around the table maybe with their fathers and their grandfathers, and they talked about fishing and the trade and different things to watch out for as they went about their life. And imagine James and John there in the boat. It says they were with their father. Here they were in close community with this father that they loved, and this life that they lived, and it was one that brought them a good living and a good future and all of this. And Jesus says to them, "Come follow me." And Peter and Andrew, they threw down their nets and they left it all and followed him. But then he sees James and John, they're in the boat with their father and the servants. And Jesus calls out, "Come follow me." And they left their father in the boat. And they came after Jesus. They gave up their possessions. They gave up their relationships. They gave up what they thought was their future. They gave up everything that they had planned for. They gave up all of these things to follow Jesus. This is a radical life of obedience. Christianity is not just something we stick to, a little part of our life. We have this in our life, maybe our school life, and we have our work life, and we have our family life, and we have our sports life, and then we have our church life, our Christian life. No. For Christ, the Christian life, as we see exemplified in the lives of these disciples, it is all-consuming. In fact, A.W. Tozer talked about this when we enter into a relationship with Christ, what it means. He said, it is to form an attachment with Christ which is revolutionary. It is so complete that it leaves no part of life unaffected. It is exclusive, as Christ is the supreme interest of life. I want to tell you the story about a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was born in 1870, or was he born, I think, actually, no, 1860, and he died in 1931. He lived to be 70 years old. And C.T. Studd was born in a very rich family. As a young man, he became a very famous cricketer in England. He went to Cambridge University. He was born in the lap of luxury. He was brilliant. But God grabbed a hold of his heart. God grabbed a hold of his soul. And he became part of a group called the Cambridge Seven. And he decided that he would go to China to assist Hudson Taylor in his work in China. And then he also helped establish a work in Africa. And sometime while he was on the mission field, his father, his very, very rich father, died. He was the heir to a great fortune. And while C.T. Studd was there in the mission field, he decided, he broke up what he would do with his inheritance in four different directions. He gave one quarter of it to the Moody Bible Institute. He gave one quarter of it to the Salvation Army. He gave one quarter of it to the work of George Mueller, who worked with orphans by faith. And he gave another quarter of his money to the poor. He gave everything away. Some of those ministries still existing today, still bearing fruit today. He's someone that we remember. He's a life that continues to transform lives, even though he's been dead for a long, long time. I want to contrast that with another person named Don. Don was an avid Cubs fan. By the way, I love Don. I knew Don really well. Avid. He had good taste in baseball teams. Avid fan of the Cubs. He had season tickets for the Cubs for 50 years. And he did not miss a game. If the game was on, Don was there in his seat every game. 50 years. That was his life. Well, he had another thing that was his life, and that was taking a weather journal. And many times, Don showed me his weather journal. But Don didn't have any interest in God. He didn't have any interest in a radical relationship with Jesus. What he was interested in was the Chicago Cubs. And he could prove all the games he went to. He saved the ticket stubs. He was an advocate. He loved the weather. This was critical to his life. But he didn't love God. And really, he wasn't really interested in anyone else other than himself. And one day, Don died without the Lord. Now, he heard the gospel. I hope he embraced the gospel. You never know what God can do in a life 1 second before a person dies. But do you know what happened? All those ticket stubs, they went into the garbage. Do you know what happened to his weather journals? They went into the garbage. He lived his life for himself. Yeah, the Cubs, they were fun to watch. And the weather, that was interesting to watch. But his life serves us as an example, sadly, as an example of what not to be. It serves as an example of how we shouldn't waste our life. God calls us to so much more. You think about C.T. Studd, you know. C.T. Studd, he wrote a poem. It's a famous poem. And I'm just going to read part of it. It's called Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, When self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to stay. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, they will be done. And when at last I will hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Do you know this Savior? Have you been transformed by Him? He will give you a life worth living. But it's only found in Him. If you'd like to trust Him as your Savior this day, please pray with me. Almighty God,